Greetings to each one of you in Jesus' name. It is pleasant to be here just for church. I think of it sometimes, it seems like it takes a special purpose for me to show up, and I guess it is a special purpose tonight since I'm preaching, but it just feels a little bit different to be here when we're just having church. Appreciated Brother Adrian's thoughts. I think so many of them run rather parallel to some of the things I've been meditating on in preparation for this message. Zeal without burnout. My daughter told me that when she saw that in the bulletin, she wondered why they're getting some burned out old preacher to talk about burnout. And we talked about that. For you see, when I think it was Brother Clyde had asked me to take this place, and I was thinking back because I thought that I preached on something very similar to this, and I did find it in the archives. In 3 weeks, it'll be 20 years ago on a Sunday morning at Shirksville. And some of the thoughts that I'm going to share tonight are going to come out of that sermon because they're still applicable. I look back over the last 20 years of my life, and what I see, if you were to chart it on the board, would look like somebody's heart monitor when it comes to zeal and burnout. Sorry about that. How do you do in the last 20 years? You're just this rising star, I guess. Anybody want to volunteer? Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. This was the text that I used 20 years ago, and it doesn't talk too much about zeal, but it does talk about a wear out, fainting, burning out that the Christian ought to be mindful of, and it injects some truth of how we manage or avoid certain things in Christian experience. Starting with verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This excerpt out of the book of Galatians actually is a little bit different or unique to the main theme of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written to a church in which there were Jews and Gentiles brought together under this name of Jesus, but like happened some of those first churches, when you came up with that mix, there became a tug of war between where the Jews' old life fit into the Gentiles' new life. And they would spar about these things, and there would be push that came to shove of where the law fits into everyday church life and the gospel today, and things like circumcision became rather large issues, and they would quarrel about it, and they would dispute and divide over it. And the book of Galatians is a call to come under the purity of the gospel, to release the demands of the law of Moses, which had been fulfilled in the law of Christ and the work of the Spirit, and just leave that all behind, walk in the Spirit. And sometimes we make the mistake of saying that what Paul is really saying is just get rid of all law and just let the Spirit bounce you along. And I would say this last chapter really disputes that viewpoint, because what he is really covering in the summary part of the letter is there's a lot of work to be done. Get busy at it. There are things to do. And I would say that much of what I read to you in these 10 verses are written in commandment form. They are a directive given. Brothers, if a man is overtaken his fault with a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. It's like, let him go. We're all free in Christ. It don't matter anyway. We're all going to heaven. You don't even have that. But the dynamic polar opposite is say, wait a minute, stop. There's an error here that needs to be corrected. Evaluate yourself. If you're spiritual, step in there. It's brotherhood assistance. Bear each other's burdens, verse 2. Pick up and carry each other's burdens. And it doesn't give any qualifiers of those of you that are church members for 5 years, bear each other's burdens, or the youth should do this. This is a youth project. But it just simply gives it, bear one another's burdens. And what you see in pure church life is the aged are teaching the younger, and the younger are helping the aged go along, and the in-betweeners are ministering to both groups, and below and above are ministering to the middle groups and ages. And after a while, it just looked like some bit fitly framework together. Well, that's what it's supposed to look like, because that's what it is. And it's action and it's doing. Bear your own burden. Take responsibility for your own soul. You are what you are. You are what, if you're not what you need to be, then do something about it. Take responsibility. Don't blame the preachers. Don't say we don't have enough preaching. Don't say that it was unfortunate in my background. And you can go into 1,000 excuses of irresponsibility. And yet the scriptures say, every man prove his own work. Have rejoicing yourself alone, not another, for every man shall bear his own burden. And he goes to this thought about the accuracy of the judgment and the justice of God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall reap of the flesh. And nobody should ever be shocked at what they reap. Because the lines are always apparent in 20/20 hindsight. I'm getting this because I sowed that. That's life. And it's the way it's going to be, forward and backwards. Then he comes down to verse 9 and he says, now be careful. Watch out. Don't wear out. Don't burn out. But he returns in verse 10 to, well, pull yourselves together. Look for the opportunities. Do your good deeds. Let us do good unto all men, especially our brothers and sisters in the house of God. Now, like I said in the introduction, there is no use of the word zeal, and I don't even see the word zeal referred to or implied, but I want you to just look at this passage one more time and notice how many subjects are covered and the pithy or the compact directives that are given that address so many different functions of life. And then let us observe that discipleship is not for the faint-hearted. It definitely is not for the lazy, and it certainly isn't for the worldly. There's only a unique group of people that will practice what is preached here in Galatians 6, and it is people that are going to have a deliberate focus. Sometimes we call that vision. They're going to be looking ahead, and they're going to be looking for those opportunities, but they're going to be looking for them because they understand that that's their job. That's what you're supposed to do. And so you have vision, and you look, you have focus. These people are going to have an underlying motive. Maybe that's better explained by talking about doing what you do because of what's been done for you. And now I'm talking about a person who is motivated to be the servant of others because his eyes have been opened and his heart has been softened, and he realizes what the God in heaven has done as he made him and what he has done when he gave his only begotten son that you can have eternal life. And there is something that comes into the soul of those who choose the yoke. There is something that comes into the soul, and this is so common. We expect it that when somebody becomes a Christian, it is normal. It is very standard to hear testimonies of desire, and because of what Jesus has done for me, I want to live for him. That's zeal, okay? It's that Well, let me tell you what zeal is. It is eager or ardent feelings. Ardent means warm. Warmth of feeling characterized by eagerness or zeal. It's a warmth interest in the activity at hand. They're into it. Many years ago, I was in Pensacola on the rotating schedule, and I was traveling by myself, and I think we were taken over to Joshua Porter's house for lunch, but I'm not quite sure about that. But there was a visitor there who was a relative of one of the folks there, and I'm not sure if he was much of a Christian, professing Christian or not. I know that as I small talk with him, he was a single man. He lived alone. He by work he was a computer programmer, but he all afternoon he was so disconnected from the conversation, disjointed. Just he kind of sat there. He wasn't asleep, but he looked like he was spaced out. And about somewhere in the afternoon, I thought there has to be a way to engage this man, and I let's see what I can do to just draw him out or something. And so I took it upon myself. I said to him, I said, I understand that you do computer programming, computer software work. Yeah. I said, I'm thinking about getting a new laptop. And I said, used Microsoft's laptops for years, but I'm taking a good look at an Apple. What do you think? And I mean, the transformation of that person was incredible. He sat straight up in his seat and he said, you don't want to do that. Let me tell you something. And for the next 15 minutes, I got the rundown between Apple and Microsoft. What's better? What's worse? And he added, and he just, I mean, we just basically had to nod. The fire was there. But after about 15 minutes, I had thought of all the questions I could think of to ask, and he had said all the things he could think of to ask. And the subject changed. And within 5 to 10 minutes, I watched that face go back into the mood. The fire was gone. That's zeal right there on display. And this happens. There are things that get us fired up, and there are things that are not. And in the Christian experience, there is a warmth of feeling that accompanies the salvation of the soul, and it's normal. It's right. It's expected. It's excitement of mind. It's fervence of spirit. Now, there's something I want to say about zeal before I go much farther, and that is that the concept or the truth of zeal or warmth of spirit is actually broader than just righteous living. You can be very zealous to hate and ill will. Paul talks about the Jews in Romans 2, that they have a zeal of God that is without knowledge, and my heart bleeds for them. What's the problem? Well, they were very, very spiritual people. They had a fear for the God, but it was misplaced or incomplete, might be a better way to say it. They needed the Messiah, and they didn't have the Messiah. They had rejected him, and this was a burden to Paul. They had zeal without knowledge. John chapter 2 talks about Jesus going into the temple to cleanse it, with a whip in his hand, and he chased the animals out, and the money changer threw their tables over, and the disciples were standing there watching that, and they remembered a psalm that said, I think it was Psalm 11 maybe, that says, the zeal of my house has eaten me up. And they observed that heat in Christ as he was going after the wrong things. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he had a zeal before he was saved, but it was to persecute the church. Okay? And I'm just bringing this out right now so that we understand that zeal alone is not righteous in itself. However, it is a component or an ingredient of Christian experience that without it, it seems like not too much happens. And you will go as far with Christ as the fire that burns within, okay? And I think that's something to remember. Zeal in itself is neither right nor wrong, but when the zeal is for the wrong thing, then the wrong thing happens. But when the zeal is for the right thing, then the right thing happens. Zeal can be staggering in its destructiveness Jehu told one of his friends to jump in the chariot and come see my zeal for the Lord. And he went on to slaughter kings and 80 royalty family. Now, this was a commandment of the Lord that he did. But, he made chariots go faster, or at least in a way that not everybody did, because when they watched him drive, they said, "There goes Jehu." And I don't know what he would have done with a machine like we have today. He could have really covered Israel with a lot of smoke and a lot of noise. But it was awesome to see. Many, many years ago, probably close to 30 years ago, when we were having tent meetings, there was a speaker from Texas. His name was Andy Mullett, and he had been in mission work in Costa Rica for a number of years. And one of his messages, he told a story about zeal. He talked about a young man named Jose that had just gotten converted. And one Saturday afternoon, the church decided they're going to go over to this village. This would have been in the 1980s, and they're going to pass out tracts. And Jose was there, and he was standing on his tippy toes, waiting for this program to get going. He was into it. He was on fire. And they gathered together, and they made a little plan of how they're going to cover this village and who's going to go where. And then they had a prayer. And as soon as the prayer was open, Jose grabbed a basket. He piled it full of tracts, and he took off running down the street, full gallop, the whole way down to the far corner, hung a left, and disappeared out of sight. And the other men moved out into there. And within 10 minutes, Andy said he was kind of tending the supply there and just kind of talking to people around there. Within 10 minutes, here come this man running back up the street, empty basket. "These people want these things. Do you have any more?" And he piled it full again. And whoom, down the street he went, just full throttle. Christian zeal is a glorious thing to behold. And I don't know how long it was until Jose didn't run with his basket. He just walked. The rest of the men just walked with their baskets. Everybody else in the church walked with their baskets. But Jose ran. I don't know how long it was until he walked like everybody else. But it's highly, highly, highly likely that within some time he did. Not because Jose is a bad man or the other people are bad men, but because zeal is a feeling and all feelings run their course. That's the way life works. And so there was a day when Jose walked like everybody else. But zeal is a wonderful thing to behold. Now, in verse 9, we are told to have a wariness, or to be careful, or to be aware. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So after we have this whole catalog or list of duties, Christian duties, we are told to beware or be careful that we don't get weary, which means to be bad or weak. It means to be faint in heart or to be weary. What is a faint heart? Well, a faint heart is not really a physical reference. It is a spiritual, you could also say it's an emotional one, where you just... Well, I guess. Do I have to go to church tonight? We do a lot of that kind of thing. I mean, finally, isn't enough enough? But that doesn't happen in this town, right? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. Now, the Vine's Concordance says that well-doing is to do well, excellently, or honorably. It is doing the right thing. It is righteousness. Okay, we can understand that. But this phrase in verse 9 is actually a somewhat of a paradox, because Adrian read that if we come to Jesus and we take his yoke, it's the lighter one. That was the emphasis of his whole devotions, and amen to that. So why is there a warning that if you take the lighter yoke, you'll burn out? Does that make sense to anybody here tonight? Should that actually happen? Is there an explanation for why a person would choose life, the blood of Jesus, new life in Christ, discipleship, and then get tired of it, burn out, flame out? The fire is gone. It's different scriptures like Matthew 11, 1 Peter 3, 10 to 13. God is watching. His eyes are on his people. And if you want long life and love good things, do his will. And you'll realize it. It'll be your portion. But let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Well, who would faint in such a life? Now, weary in well-doing is the King James or the Old English, and the term that is most commonly used is this term, burnout, that the fire that burns out. Something cools down. Something turns passive. What is it? Burnout is one of those terms that we all know what it means. And if somebody's talking about it, you got a pretty good gist of what they're saying. And then one evening at church, you have to explain what it is, and you kind of struggle with words. So I'm going to borrow a writing that I picked up at a used bookstore probably 20 years ago. It was written in 1984 by a Christian counselor and psychologist. And he wrote a book called Depression in Caregiving Professions and Ministry. And his name was Archie Hunt, and he had a burden because he saw so many people that threw themselves into serving other people, caring, work in the old people's homes, work, be the nurse, be the doctor, be the pastor, be the minister, see the man with the need. And something was happening because the net result of that good investment of your life was yielding a brokenness that shouldn't be happening by Christian definition. And chapter 11 of his book is Why Ministers Burn Out. Burnout is a phenomenon that is increasingly becoming a serious problem among doctors, nurses, counselors, social workers, and other helping professions. And ministers, devout and dedicated though they may be, have not been free of it. Defining and describing burnout is difficult because it takes different forms for different people. One person may constantly complain about being overworked and underpaid, or continuously grumble about his coworkers. Another may feel that God has shut the heavens and no longer has any interest in him. Still another may sit at their desks, staring at their paperwork for hours, making little effort to answer letters or to complete reports that need attention. A person experiencing burnout may drive around aimlessly and park in a lonely spot to sit and brood. A faithful, loving husband may allow himself to have an affair with a naive, hysterical counselee, or another may secretly turn to alcohol. Whatever its form, burnout generally leads to a progressive loss of ambition, idealism, energy, calling, and purpose. For the minister, untreated burnout can often mean the beginning of the end. Burnout can be seen as a direct result of certain conditions inherent to the work of those in helping or human service professions. It doesn't occur nearly as often in business circles. Among the conditions which contribute to the incidence of burnout are insufficient training for the work, work overload with no clearly defined boundaries, too many hours spent doing work that may not be appreciated, too many politics, too little Christian charity, too much bureaucratic constraint with too little work flexibility, and too great of a gap between our dreams and our accomplishments. And I just thought what he had to say, it made sense to me, and it explains this whole thing of what happens when we enter into a work that is righteous and God-honoring, and yet somehow the fire goes out. And I particularly think his line that too many times it's the beginning of the end when it happens to us. And it doesn't need to be that way. And the scriptures are calling us to something better. What is burnout? Well, it's the loss of zeal. It's the fire going out. It's apathy. It's grief. Why did I do all that? Look what I have to show for it. It's loss of energy. Whatever its specific form, burnout generally leads to progressive deterioration of ambition, idealism, energy, calling, and purpose. We often talk with each other about being at the center of God's will, and it can actually be that a person is in the center of God's will and still flames out. It's not the Lord's fault. But why? Why does this happen? But why? So the phenomenon is strange. It's paradoxical. Why does it happen? I'll give you three reasons why, some I thought of and some are in this man's writing. But number one, three explanations for why a Christian or a minister or a caregiver burns out. Number one, we struggle to maintain zeal when there is no clear measuring stick for success. Okay? And this goes to the center of why people in caring professions, such as ministry of people, such as caregiving in the medical field, this explains why they go down more frequently than somebody that runs their own business. Steve has a hardscaping business. He has trucks sitting in his lot, and tomorrow morning he will be able to observe how many employees come to work. He's going to be able to observe where they go for their jobs, and at the end of the day, he's going to be able to look and see what they got done. He might ask for pictures, and somewhere, let's see, I forget her name, but somewhere back there in the office, there is a person that's processing the paperwork. She's writing up, she's graphing in the invoices that come in for the cost of goods coming in, and she's running out the billing for the jobs that are finished. And at the end of 2024, Brother Steve is going to be able to look at a spreadsheet and say, we did 7% more than 2023. All right? We could look at Dwayne and Crow's Nest. We could look at Ernest and Lofty Heights Logging, and you can measure the amount of cheese you chopped down, how many board feet you got, bought, and sold, how much fuel you put into your trucks, and it's measure, 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 measure. And if you don't do well, you can see it. And if you do well, you see it. And if you mess up, you can see where you messed up. And you start moving into caring for other people, and it gets smoky. On Tuesday, Steve and I and Clyde and Tim are going to go to Bangladesh meeting. And yeah, we'll keep minutes. But we're all going to run our own personal little battles with what happens in that meeting, and we're going to try to figure out if the right thing happened, or if we made the right decision, or how do we know we made the right decision, or I wonder what that brother was thinking, and why did he say what he said in that meeting, and I wonder if he's going to actually follow through. Why wasn't he at the meeting anyway? Okay? All of a sudden, you can't graph anything. You can't measure anything. Your tape measure has to go up on the shelf, and you move ahead in goodwill and good spirit because you decided to. Okay? And this is the difference between ministry of people versus working in the tangible world. And so one of the reasons why we burn out is because we can't measure what we're actually doing. Number two, we lose zeal because we aren't accomplishing our goals. And this is a little bit sneaky in the mental part of our lives. But ever since you were little boys, you know any 8-year-olds that want to be garbage truck drivers when they get big? So do I. Do you know anybody that wanted to have their own dairy farm when they got big? So do I. How many of us actually are living the dream we had when we were 8 years old? It wouldn't shock me if at least one hand went up, but I fully expect that if we started raising our hands, the number would actually be very, very low. Because particularly those of us who became Christians, when you go to the cross and give Jesus your life, and then you say, well, go ahead and lead, I'm going to follow, then you have zero assurance that you're going to be a garbage truck driver anymore. It's over. And I cringe when I hear Christians talking about bucket lists, because I'm not sure what their motive or what their latitude is to have a bucket list. I think bucket lists are only for people who control their own destiny. That doesn't mean you don't get to be surprised by life, and you don't discover things that you never saw coming. But the cross is my bucket list if I'm going to maintain a zeal for the kingdom. From there away, it's in the hands of the Almighty. His yoke is going to lead. He'll be the lead ox and I'll be the off. And together we go. Who, Who didn't dream of getting married, owning your own properties, having a hobby, doing your hunting? But that has to be laid down. And one of the reasons why a person may burn out in Christian living is because all of a sudden he realizes that all that stuff he dreamed of hasn't happened and probably won't. But like Paul said, I took everything I had from education to accomplishments, and I turned it over to Christ, and I counted all things but loss for the excellency of Christ. And he lived in that. And he rejoiced in that, and it carried him through his whippings and his shipwrecks and the people that turned against him. Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. The Lord reward him, and he went on. And it's an amazing thing, but it made the difference between a man that could stay constant in his service for the king and a man who burns out. There is that difference. Whether you're ready to release and be okay with never accomplishing your goals. Number three, the reason we burn out or the reason we lose zeal is because we stop counting the blessings that have come anyway with the walk with Christ. So I have a whole bucket list that is never going to get done. But I am able to let that dim and rejoice in the surprise of where what all the Lord has done for me and where he has given me. I'm pretty sure that if I'd have gotten the dairy farm I dreamed of, I would have never tasted the dirt of Bangladesh. And I'm surprised by that. But I'm suddenly blessed that I was shielded from what I wanted so that I could taste what tastes better. And we will maintain a zeal if we count the blessings of what we get when we follow Christ. You need to think about that. I will probably never forget the night that three young bishops stood at Blue Ridge's parking lot. The meeting lasted late, and it was just the three of us there, and we were supposed to decide where we're going from here. And after some discussion, the one says, "How in the world did we ever get here?" And then the other brother said, "Well, I know how I got here. I became a Christian, and I joined the church, and here we are." He oversimplified it, I guess, didn't he? But you know what? When we adopt that reality, when we absorb that truth, it does set us free. We're here because we said yes to Christ, and this is where he brought us. All right, so beware of the burning out, the flaming out, the fire going out in the zeal of Christian living. But how? What are you going to do instead? Where are we going to put our focus instead? Look again at your text verse and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Do you understand? I'm not the world's best diagrammer of sentences, but I want to break that apart just a little bit. It says that we should be careful not to become weary in well-doing. And then it says, we shall reap if we faint not. So what you have is, watch yourself today. Listen, you will be okay if you can use the future to stabilize your present. You shall reap if you faint not. There is a practice of Christian living that allows everybody that has named the name of Christ to reach into the future and lock a hold of something to carry them right now. Ye shall reap, in the future, if you faint not now. What is this talking about? There's actually an English word that's used throughout the New Testament. And I want to talk about it a little bit, and that word is hope. What is hope? Well, it's the belief that one's desires will be attained. What I wish for is that Jesus would come back and I could go dwell with him eternally. And because of hope, we have it. Because of hope, the connection is there. It is the expectation of fulfilled desires. It is favorable and confident expectation. In the doctrines of the Bible, hope is expectation coupled with desire. And our lives are full of hopes. We hope for this and we hope for that. Is there anybody here that is hoping to go to first grade next year? This fall? There probably is. Let's see. Yes, there is. There is someone who hopes to go to first grade. Is there anybody that hopes to go on a summer vacation this year? You have tickets bought. You have plans made. You have reservations somewhere. You hope to go there. Sure, that happens. Is there anybody, any men here that hope to win a contract this week? Do you hope to start a project? Do you hope to finish one? Is there anybody here that hopes to make their last mortgage payment on their house this month? You know, you look ahead and you see the path to get there and you hope for it. Man is generally a possessor of hope. Alexander Pope in The Essay of Man says three little words: hope springs eternal. And you can take somebody that has failed four times at business and he will come around with the fifth opportunity that he has just dreamed up and he's ready to try it because hope springs eternal. And it's amazing how that works. Man is generally an optimist about life, and if man isn't, then we say something's wrong with him. But now I want to tell you something. The connection between all the things I just talked about is one thing. And I'm going to explain something about hope that I hope you can get. Hope actually is two words in the English language. One is a verb and the other one is a noun. And everything I was just talking about is verb hope. You wish for it. It is the action of your desire. You're hoping for it. But let me ask you something. Who really is going to school with first grade this year? We don't know. Who's going on a summer vacation this year? There's some that hope, but we don't know. I remember when we had a vacation planned, and we packed up our bags, and the next morning one of the family woke up with strep throat and was terribly sick, and we stayed put. It don't matter how much we hope to go on that trip, it never happened, okay? And there's something fragile about hope when it's a verb, when it is something you wish for. But the scriptures, when it talks about hope, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here in a couple of minutes, but when it talks about hope in the scriptures, in the spiritual or in the eternal form, it's a noun. It's an absolute. And a man, a Muslim man, who goes through life hoping that he will do enough good deeds to be right with his maker when he gets to the judgment, is a verb-living Muslim. But the Christian who has a hope for the anchor of his soul is in a completely different position. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, you're going through a downer here. It's suffering, and it really is not to be valued the same as the glory that is ahead of us or out there or in eternity. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity or hopes or dreams or desires, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. We don't hope, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope For that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Can you follow the line, the teaching, the lineage of this? Okay, we're in a created body that is groaning and travailing, and it's waiting for redemption. But there is a hope. It is something solid. It is something absolute. And it is. We'll turn over to Hebrews 6 yet. I love that language in explaining the Christian hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Hope, one writer said, is a good thing, and a good thing never dies. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, that's unchangeable, don't even think about something different happening, in which also it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay a hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope, which is an anchor of the soul, and Jesus is there already. He has entered in. And there is such a gulf between hope as a verb and hope as an object or a destination. And that verb, that noun is the good thing that we anchor to. One writer said, think of yourself as a boat, and there is an anchor for the boat, and the boat is on the sea, and the waves are choppy, and the boat is being up and down and on its side and all around and back and forth, but it never leaves the spot because there's an anchor down there. And there's a chain that he calls faith. We have faith in the hope, which is our anchor. And do you know that if you can receive that into your heart, you won't have to worry about flames going out. It no longer will matter if you can count your success, or if your dreams die, or if there's blessings that you haven't discovered yet. All of that sort of modulates out, because the real focus is that this is temporal, and I have a hope in something eternal. And if you go back and read through the epistles and listen to the testimonies of Paul, who went through a lot of bobbing with his boat, he would come back to this again and again. Listen, our light afflictions are but for a moment. Listen, the things that we battle now are temporal, but the things we hope for are eternal. And the anchor is there. And this stabilizes us again and again and again. And it is entirely possible that it will stabilize us for all of our lives. The option is there. The hope that we have for the anchor of a soul. And when disappointments come and disillusion starts to set in, we have the option of burning out, or we have the option of tugging on the anchor and say, I think I can make it. I think I can. I know I can. This can carry me. It's a little bit scary for me to preach like this when I have next week to live yet. There's been some tests in the last couple weeks that have really made me wonder whether it's worth investing in some people. And that's a dastardly way. Those are dastardly thoughts to let sit in your head. And somehow we need an answer beyond that. And the answer is right here. There. Think no more about it. You have a hope, Dwayne. They cannot touch that. Stay anchored to that hope. You'll be fine. And it carries you through. And when you, by faith, you feel the tug of the anchor, even though you've been treated badly here in this village, you can be like Paul, that just gathers up your wounds and carries them to the next village and starts to preach. And this is Christian living. This is, brethren, if you see somebody overtaken in a fault, you with your spiritual restore such one in the spirit of weakness. This is bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the reason that it can go on and will go on is if you have the anchor of hope. The anchor of hope is always there. And no matter what you go through now, it is dimmed because you believe. You have a reason to believe. You know of a surety that there is connection to the eternal habitation, and you know where it is. This is the glory of having the yoke of Christ with us. And we need not. Listen, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13 clearly says that every man's work is going to be tried by fire. It's right there in the scriptures. And when it's my turn and it's your turn, don't act shocked. Don't act like you're somebody special, because you're just like everybody else. Every man's work shall be tried by fire. And what makes you so special? What makes me so special when the flames hit me full in the face? I'm not. This is normal. And the work will be tried, and you'll see what it's made of. But in the end, 1 Corinthians 3 goes on, the man can be saved. It can be saved. Matthew 10:24, Jesus told the disciples, listen, he that endureth to the end shall save. There's a sense in which zeal is an expiring emotion. That's how they all do. I have never had an emotion that didn't flame out in my life. Every last one died, the good ones and the bad ones. And one of the secrets to life is learning how to generate good emotions. And it can be hard. It can be very hard. It can be frustrating at times. How did I get here? Well, I sowed it. That's what the Bible says. How am I going to get there? Well, we'll sow that. Okay? But when it comes to the zeal for the Lord, because zeal is an emotion and it will run its course, it is going to have to be refired, or we will burn out. This is the nature of it. Something's going to happen. And the way you refire it is to simply return to the rock solid truth. Here's my anchor. Here's my chain. Here's my boat. And I have hope. And when you live like that, you don't need to worry about burning out. May the Lord bless you.